Well, what I'd like to do is kind of give a quick framework of what do we do now, and in light of that, I think expand our conversation beyond just same-sex marriage. Hi, you're a big guy to be walking up the middle aisle at me, and maybe figure out kind of what do we do. Last night, what I tried to do is give us a message of hope, because I think, as Peter says, we should be people of hope. It's easy to look, I think, particularly at the same-sex marriage issue and think, well, we've lost the hope. No, we haven't lost the hope. Christ has risen from the dead. There's not a single Supreme Court decision that will ever be made that will put Christ back in the grave. Okay, so we start there, and then we say, okay, what does it mean for us to live out of the gospel in this particular broken culture? Part of that goes back to those four questions, and I want you to remember those four questions, is that Christians, because we realize that the cultural moment is the moment and the story is the story still, we ask those four questions. What's good that we can promote? What's broken that we can fix? What's missing that we can add? And what's evil that we can stop? And I think as we look at those four questions, we'll be able to find opportunities locally where we can do it. But let me just bring out a couple things, though, that I think we need to be aware of, we need to start putting into place as we look at what's being done. The first thing, I think we need to understand the scope of sexual brokenness in our culture. And that's why I titled this session, How Do We Respond to a Sexually Broken Culture? The problem isn't this issue or that issue or this issue. It's not same-sex marriage over here and porn over here and cohabitation over here. These are all expressions of living in a culture that's sexually broken. And let's start here on a, let me back up for just a second and do another 30,000-foot truth that we can all plant our feet on. Ready? Christ has risen. It's still applied to this as well. And also this, we're not the first church to live in a sexually broken culture. In fact, we're not the first church to make churches in the past in sexually broken context have made a remarkable difference. This should give you hope. You see, the historical myth is that those early pagans were having all this sexual fun, and then those Christians jumped in, right, and ruined all that fun by making us prudes and putting us in the context of marriage. You've heard this, right? Here's what you need to understand. How could that possibly be true when Christians were such a radical minority? Right? I mean, Christians jumped into a sexually broken culture at very small numbers, right? Good heavens, what is that thing? Is that a phone? That is hysterical. All right, scared me. I thought it was Chucky, you know? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Shouldn't have watched that movie when I was a teenager. But the truth is, in a culture that is living out of quote-unquote sexual freedom, that culture becomes sexually exhausted. Right? Cultures cannot sustain themselves when they are living for immediate gratification. Cultures can only go forward if they build for the future. And living for sexual pleasure, living for the moment, is like cashing out of a bank account without ever putting any money back in. Does that make sense? And so what happened is the early Christians found themselves in a context in which the Roman society was becoming very sexually broken. So their message of Christianity, their message, and too, of how sexuality is understood in Christianity in the context of marriage and family, in which women and children are protected and not victimized, this was good news. This was good news for a sexually exhausted society. You say, John, what's your point? My point is this. Ready? Christianity and Christianity's understanding of sexuality is still good news. Right? And we're kind of like we're in this place where we want to apologize. I know it's kind of like you got to kind of scale back your fun. No. Like that fun is sexually exhausting. Right? It's not life giving. If you don't believe me, and I hesitate to actually promote this article, but if you don't believe me, there was an article in the New Yorker about a month ago about the app Tinder. Do you know what Tinder is? Tinder is pulls off of people's Facebook profiles and then does a kind of a geographic kind of location. And the idea, it's become kind of a get-together sort of thing. So Tinder is a place where you can kind of meet up with people, which for 20-somethings in New York and Chicago and big cities, Tinder's become a hookup app, right? And so essentially you have profiles and you can poke people in there if they kind of tag you back, and then you can set up a time to meet and so on and so on and so on. This was one of the most dehumanizing, discouraging, and depressing articles I've ever read. And it was in the New Yorker. It wasn't in a conservative magazine. It was basically this author came to that same conclusion. Like, this is terrible. In fact, one woman says, well, it makes it a little easier to hook up and no one gets hurt, .. And then after a hesitation, she says, well, at least not on the outside. Right? Listen, we're seeing signs of sexual exhaustion. This is not the time to run for the hills. Do you know last year there were 3 European parliamentarians that put out legislation to ban pornography? Secularist. Why? Because porn is destructive to women and children. You know who says that? We do. Right? We are going to have these opportunities. Here's another great story. We tell this story in Restoring All Things. Another great story. Did you know there's a group of 20-somethings? Yale University has become known for their sex week, where they take a whole week and they dedicate it to porn stars coming in and teaching classes. That's what you hear on the headlines. What you don't hear on the headlines, except it was for a little bit, but you don't hear about them anymore, is that there's a group of students, Catholics and evangelicals, working together. And now non-religious students have joined the group. And the name of the group is the Love and Fidelity Network. You know what they're about? They're about studying the impact of the sexual revolution and also committing themselves not to enter the hookup culture because it hurts people. On college campuses. And now it started at Yale. They have 20 chapters on different colleges. Did you know that was happening? 20, yeah, isn't that great? Did you know that? Yeah, here's the thing. Do we believe Christianity's good news? Do we really believe it? All right, so then let's frame our discussion then in hope. What I want to do is give you some thoughts, and then I want to go to some questions, and you can ask questions specifically about what I say or maybe about same-sex marriage conversation if you'd like as well. The one thing I think we need to understand as we look at the culture of sexual brokenness and think, how do we respond? We need to understand the scope of sexual brokenness in our society. And a couple things in particular. I think there's a couple things that distinguish our culture sexually from other cultures previously. Here's the first one. The accessibility. There's an accessibility in our culture to sexual brokenness and sexually explicit material that other cultures did not have. I think this is particularly instructive for parents, right? It used to be, like when I was growing up even, and some of you would not even have this sort of access, but when I was growing up, if I wanted to look at a naked woman, I'd have to go to the convenience store and I'd have to sneak behind the magazine rack, you know, and if I really wanted to get it, then I'd have to at least look at somebody. You know, it wasn't accessible. Do you know what I mean? It wasn't there. The thing is now, there's not a moment in our day where sexually explicit material is not immediately accessible unless we have a flip phone. Right? Yeah, you're safe, man. Yeah. Although that's still a cool ring. Yeah. So in other words, that accessibility is huge, right? Because one of the things, and this is number two, accessibility reduces accountability. Right? When something is that accessible, then that means we're not accountable to anybody. Right? In fact, the majority of pornography that is accessed on a smartphone. And you can even see, kind of, this has been part of the whole technological move, you know, from going to the theater, to going to the drive-in, to bringing movies into our home, to having TVs in our bedroom, to now all of us are, like, looking at this little glowing rectangle right in front of our face. Does that make sense? And so we're not accountable to anybody. Now we can do it and no one has to know. And that brings up the third thing. Accessibility leads to a lack of accountability, which means we start seeing sexuality as being radically privatized. Sexuality is radically privatized in our culture. In other words, we really think no one has any business being in our bedroom. Now listen, I know what some of you are thinking. Of course nobody has any business being in our bedroom. Sex is a personal act. It is a personal act, but it's not private. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. Let me tell you about the sexual privatization. Again, when I was a kid, if I wanted to see dirty pictures, I had to go face a convenience store clerk with my red little face, and it was an awkward exchange and, you know, all that sort of stuff. Now, no one has to know. And it's not just that. Shippensburg University, for the last 5 years, has had a vending machine in the student center for Plan B. Plan B is the morning after pill. So if somebody has a sexually risky experience the night before, a girl does, or if she's been sexually exploited, or if she's made a mistake and got too drunk or something like that, great news, she can just go to the student center when no one's around, swipe her credit card for $25, get Plan B, take away the risk, and no one has to know. Think about that. Do we really want no one knowing? It used to be if she wanted to get Plan B, at least someone would have to know. At least who? Her doctor. Now no one. And by the way, taking that forward, that was crazy enough. But then the Obama administration put forth legislation to provide Plan B over the counter without any prescription. Two, ready? Girls of any age. So in a culture in which young women are often sexually exploited, now a 13-year-old can go into Walgreens and buy a hair tie, bubble gum, and Plan B? And who knows? Who knows? No one knows if she's being driven there by her 30-year-old boyfriend. Do you see the point? And see, this is what happens. In a healthy culture, sex is personal, but it's not private. Because there's an institution that God gave us. This is one of the purposes of marriage. There's an institution that God gave us to make sexuality publicly accountable and still personal. I'll give you an example of this. When I was writing the same-sex marriage book, I was really behind. And my wife was like, you just need to go to Florida. You got to knock out your chapters. And so I flew to Florida. I just sat for 4 days on a balcony looking at the water, which is how I write well. And I just nailed 4 chapters in 4 days. It was a great time. But one night I was there trying to write. I worked 12 hours a day. I was trying to write. And I hear this music coming up from the courtyard. Right? From the golden age of rock and roll, the 80s, you know. So I'm hearing Journey, you know, all these songs that I shouldn't have known as a kid, but I do. And then all of a sudden I heard the electric slide and the chicken dance, you know. And you know what was happening down the courtyard? What was it? It was a wedding reception. So I thought, well, that's interesting. And I went and looked over the balcony, and there I saw the bride and I saw the groom. And then it hit me. Now, I promise you, I don't think these strange sorts of thoughts, but I happened to be writing about this at the moment, about marriage being not private, but personal but not private, and how dangerous that is, and so on. And so I'm looking down the courtyard, and I realized, you know, hey, I know who the bride and groom are. Like, I don't know them personally, but there's the bride, there's the groom. You can spot them at a wedding, right? And I thought to myself, you know what? I don't have any idea who they are, but I bet I know what they're going to do later on tonight. And then I thought, wait a minute. Not only do I know, but all the people at the wedding know. And we all know that we know. And they know that we know that we know. And the workers at the hotel who don't know, but we all know. And no one is creeped out by this. Now, think about this. In what other occasion would a public announcement, hey guys, we're going to have sex tonight, not be completely creepy? Only at a wedding. Why? Because, I'll give you the theological framework, as a wedding is about as close as we get to being naked and not ashamed after the fall. But what it does on a cultural level is now a wedding makes that couple publicly accountable for their private sexual activity. So later on that night, if I happen to be kind of walking through the hotel and I see the groom snuggling up beside a bridesmaid, suddenly there's accountability. Right? When you go to a wedding, you don't just view the wedding. What are you called? You're a witness, right? And you're not just a witness to that event. You're a witness to their ongoing what? Union. Does that make sense? So this is one of the most damaging things in our culture, is when sex is viewed as just purely privatized, right? Because sex privatized is like sex that doesn't have a context. A lot of people have used this illustration. I think it's a great illustration. Think about it this way. Fire is a great thing in your home if it's in the fireplace. As soon as the fire jumps out of the fireplace onto the curtains, it's no longer a what? It's no longer a good thing, right? So this radical privatization is something that's really, really important. Here's another thing that I think we have to realize that kind of helps us understand the scope of sexual brokenness. So we've got the accessibility, which leads to a lack of accountability, which leads to a personally a privatization of it. And by the way, then it becomes predatory. Sex becomes predatory. Sex is something Proverbs tells us can either bring life or it can bring death. Sexuality in our culture is predatory. The average first exposure to pornography is age 8. And that's a stat from 2014. Why does that happen? What happens, because not because an 8-year-old is looking for porn, but because porn is looking for 8-year-olds. Yeah. And this is something, by the way, I don't think we've even begun to explore this on a policy level, on a social science level. We wonder, you know, why more students are reporting themselves as either, you know, LGBT or some other thing, or why so many more are broken. If somebody systemically revealed themselves to a child in real life, every judge in America would call that sexual abuse. But suddenly when it happens online, it's free speech. Do you see the thing? And we know when a child is sexually abused, there's ongoing consequences. We have not even begun. We're sexually exploiting children, right? These companies are. And it's an amazing industry. I mean, in 1972, pornography was, in an $8 million industry. Today, it's a $13 billion industry. It's unbelievable the size of this industry, right? It's bigger than a whole lot of other national industries that we have. So you have the accessibility that leads to a lack of accountability, which leads to privatization, which leads to predatory stuff. Now, there's also, too, as all of this stuff is happening kind of sexually to us, there's also a couple, I think, trends culturally that are giving us a situation where it's harder to deal with. Here's the first trend, I think, that makes it harder for us to deal with. The first trend is what I'll call extended adolescence. Extended adolescence. There used to be clear markers of being a grown-up, right? Like you hit these, you get married, right? You get a job, you buy your home, you have a child, you know, all of those sorts of things, and these are indicators. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but those kind of milestones in a person's life used to be, you know, starting at age 18 or 19. Now it's much, much, much later, right? So this is, you have kind of delayed marriage. So people are getting married later and later and later. So you have an earlier sexual exposure, but a later access to the institution of marriage. Not that people are preventing people from getting married when they're 24, but it's just not normal to get married when you're 24. Now, the average first marrying age for women is pushing 28, and for men, it's pushing 30. All right? Now, that's just a recipe for disaster, isn't it? So we're exposing kids to sex at an earlier age. We're exposing them to all kinds of sex at an earlier age, but we're not giving them a context in order to be sexual until they're 30. This is bad math. Does that make sense? And so it makes it very, very difficult. I remember when I realized this working at Summit. I mean, I've worked with Summit. When I first started working for Summit 12 years ago, you know, we would have these conversations about how to help students, you know, stay pure until they're married. And it was like, man, they're 18. Man, how do we help them stay pure for another 4 or 5 years? Now it's, how do we help them stay pure for another 12 to 14 years? Does that make sense? And can I just say, I'm not a fan of this. I don't think all young people are ready to get married, but we stigmatize young marriage. I think the church could be the place that restores the institution of marriage, and one of the ways is by encouraging marriage at a younger age. It's really true. You say, they're not ready to get married. Of course, were you? That's what students tell me, I'm not ready to get married. I said, of course you're not ready. You know what makes you ready to get married? Getting married. Jump in, man, the deep end, off you go, out the nest. I mean, you see what I mean? And what happens is we have these kind of increased time periods between like 15 to 28 where a whole lot of sexual brokenness can take place. This becomes baggage that gets taken into a marriage. Does that make any sense? Maggie Gallagher says that one of the best things that the church can do in this age in which marriage is not doing so well is that, seriously, like Christian couples should become hookup artists. Like, you start hooking people up. Have your house become the mix and mingle, eHarmony location. right? Seriously, introduce people to each other, right? What a great thing that we could do tangibly, right? Because it goes to our questions. What's missing that we can contribute? Space for boys and girls to meet and fall in love. Right? Why not? The delayed marriage is complicated by extended adolescence. And I mentioned extended adolescence, but these two things really go hand in hand. What do we mean by extended adolescence? One of the reasons that marriage is getting delayed is because of something that some people have called Peter Pan syndrome, which is we have a whole bunch of teens that don't want to grow up. And then they become 20-somethings who don't want to grow up. When I was growing up in the movies, the knuckleheads, right, were teenagers. Marty McFly, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. You remember this, right? And then when I went to college, suddenly the knuckleheads were college students. Have you seen the movies lately? Who are the knuckleheads? They're married with kids, the Hangover movies and things like that. You see what I mean? And this is a sign, what some people have called failure to launch, right? Where we have a bunch of kids who don't grow up. And this is one of the things that is a stage of life that we've actually fabricated called adolescence. I'm just going to tell you right now, this is complicating the whole thing. It's delaying marriage. And adolescence is an inherently selfish period of life and how we've kind of framed this up. But in throughout the history of the world, we are the first people to try adolescence, and it's not working. There's a wonderful book written by a columnist called Diane West, and the book is called The Death of the Grown-Up. And in The Death of the Grown-Up, what Diane West essentially argues is that we have invented adolescence, and it's not a good time. The very first line of her book is this: there were a time literally when there were no teenagers. And she's not saying that there was a time when there was no one teenage. She was saying there was a time in which it wasn't remarkable to be teenage, because most cultures throughout the history of the world had kids that became adults. And now we have kids that become teenagers who become adults. But the problem is kids are becoming teenagers earlier and earlier and earlier, right? By age sometimes 9, 10, and 11. But they're not actually becoming adults until they're 30. In fact, the National Academy of Sciences now defines adolescence as the stage of life between 11 and 30. The average 30-year-old male plays more video games than the average 18-year-old male. Okay, this is a real cultural thing, and it's a real problem. We're not asking people to grow up. Diane West blames it on Chubby Checker, which I think is interesting, because he said, you know, what you had is in the 20s, you had a group of sociologists who were kind of psychologists who were kind of talking about this transitional stage, and so they coined the term adolescence, but it really wasn't a full stage. It was very, you know, just kind of, well, you know, there's more risky behavior. And what we understand from neurology is teenagers have some synapses that haven't connected yet. You know what I mean? Which is, yeah, no kidding. But they're more apt to do risky things. But what happens is they were brought into a culture that expected them to grow up and act like adults. Now we have a culture in which grown women want to act like teenage girls. Right? Where the goal of life is not to grow up and be wise. The goal of life is to be young forever. These are very different cultures. Right? And so Chubby Checker, what was that? The reason that he was significant is prior to Chubby Checker, when teenagers went to the dances with their parents, they dressed like the adults, they listened to the same music as the adults, and they danced with the adults like the adults, right? Because they were just integrated with the adults. But Chubby Checker gave them their own dance and their own music, so the adults are lined up on the outside while the kids are in there shaking, right? And then you have the invention of the invention and the distribution of the automobile, the growth of the automobile industry after World War II. And so now everybody has their own car, which means the kids can borrow it on a Friday night. Now they're going to the dances and the parents aren't even there. Does that make sense? And then there was this group of people called advertisers who realized there's a lot of money to be made off this group of people. Does that make sense? And they became their own audience segment. We essentially created adolescence. It's not legitimate. I tell students this all the time. Don't be a teenager. Skip teenagers. You can skip adolescence. And you know what? This is what's brilliant. Adolescents that skip adolescence are leaders immediately. They can make a huge difference. This is one of the things that Summit does. This is why I still work with them, even though now I'm full-time with the Colson Center. I love Summit because that's what happens. It's like, no, you can own your own faith. No, you can think your own thoughts. No, you can defend your faith. No, you can read good books. You don't have to be an idiot. I mean, seriously, if there's one thing that teenagers get when they come to Summit, it's this. You don't have to be an idiot. It's pretty good, isn't it? Think about it. If my daughters just landed there, I don't have to be an idiot, I would be happy. Because in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king, right? So in the land of the idiots, the one who's not an idiot is a leader. I'm not sure I should have said all that. But anyway, it's kind of how I feel some days. So you have all of these things that kind of complicate the exposure and the predatory nature and the privatization, the accessibility, the lack of accountability in a context in which we're asking kids essentially to be kids longer and longer and longer before growing up. It's a recipe for disaster. So what should the church do in a sexually broken culture? Here's the first thing the church should do in a sexually broken culture. It's the first thing that that Scripture gives us to do as Christians who find themselves, or as followers of God who find themselves in a broken situation. The very first thing we should do is repent. We should repent because this is not a problem that's out there. This is a problem that's in here. Porn is not a problem out there. Porn is a problem in here. Marital problems is not a problem out there. It's a problem in here. Right? And we need to repent. Let me give you a couple things that I think we should repent for. We actually put this in the same-sex marriage book. Sean and I agreed. It was great to write with him. It was a great experience. We were really on the same page. And one of the things we said is, will we transition into what to do? I said, Sean, what I want to do is the first chapter needs to be on really saying stay in the game. But the second chapter, which is the first chapter that we actually do, it needs to be on repentance. He goes, absolutely. What do we need to repent from? Here's the first thing. We need to repent from our own sexual brokenness. We do. Because there's not a single person in here that's not sexually broken, because we're fallen. I tell students who come up to me and they say, I'm struggling, you know, with being gay. I say, you know what? You struggle with same-sex attraction. I struggle with opposite-sex attraction. You see what I mean? Yeah. Again, as Chesterton said, there's a lot of ways to fall down. Right? And sometimes what we've done is we've taken some sexual sins and set them over here and said that they're worse. Now, I am not one who thinks that all sins are equal. The Bible doesn't teach that all sins are equal. The Bible does teach that every sin separates us from God, but there are some sins that have greater consequences, right? And Scripture says that the one who sins, sins. The one who sins sexually sins against his own body. So there's other consequences that, you know, sexual brokenness is one of the sins that God hates. So this is a big deal, and we need to repent for our own sexual brokenness. Second thing we need to do is we need to repent for being selective, for not having marches against pornography or marches against cohabitation. I mean, when a marriage becomes something that you just enter when you're happy and you leave because you're not happy, what happens is not that more people get married and then divorce. What happens is, and this is what we've seen, less people get divorced because more people don't get married in the first place. So we've seen this trend of marriage going like this, cohabitation going like this. If we love our neighbors, we cannot stand by and watch them basically say that cohabitation is the same as marriage. It is not. There's a book on this, by the way. The book is called The Ring Makes All the Difference. All the social science data on the difference between marriage and cohabitation. The Ring Makes All the Difference. Yeah, it's a great book. It's written by a good friend of mine named Glenn Stanton. So we need to repent. The next thing we need to repent for, and I'm going to go specifically to an issue, is I'm going to hit two more things. The next thing we need to repent for is that we haven't taught marriage in the church. Now, that's going to seem strange to some of you, because you're going to say, well, wait a minute. My church has marriage seminars all the time. We have marriage retreats and all that. Yes, that is what we have done. We've taught people what to do with marriage. We haven't taught people what marriage is for. Many Christians have a culturally acquired definition of marriage on which they sprinkle Christian morality. Does that make any sense? I mean, think about it. We've had seminar after seminar after seminar, how to have a happy marriage, how to have a godly marriage, how to have a great sex life, how to have good finances, how to do this marriage, how to do that marriage, how to live like a man, how to live like... And when have we actually stopped and said the purpose of marriage is something different? And you pick up the average Christian therapy book on marriage, and it basically teaches that marriage is the way that God wants to keep you company. Listen, companionship is a wonderful part of marriage. I didn't get married until I was 27. I shared a house with a good friend of mine named Ted. He and I both worked at the college, did ministry together. Ted is a great friend. I love Ted. I like coming home to Sarah a lot more than coming home to Ted, okay? All right? I just do, okay? So companionship is a huge benefit to marriage. But we have taught marriage to our own people as if that verse, remember Genesis 2:28? It's not good that man is, what does it say? Alone. What we have taught is that it's not good that man is lonely. That's not what it says. It does not say it's not good that man is lonely. I will make him someone to keep him company or meet his deepest emotional needs. It's not good that man is what? Alone. I will make him not just a helper. What kind of a helper? A suitable helper, right? What did he need help doing? We talked about it last night. What did God tell Adam to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Adam needed a suitable helper. Here's what's so interesting about Genesis 2. We often talk about these as if they're two narratives, as if Adam is alone, and so God puts him to sleep and takes out his rib and makes Eve, and that's one story. And then over here is the naming of animals. That's another story. They're not two different stories. They're the same story. Have you ever noticed that? Here's how it goes. It's not good that man is alone. I will make him a suitable helper. And here's all the animals, Adam. Now name them. And the conclusion of that project is, and of all the creatures that God had created, not a suitable helper was found for him. And you think about that, and you're like, well, that's unfair. Animals are pretty helpful. They can help us do a lot. And they have, right? Animals help us pull the plow. Animals give us clothes. Animals give us tasty bacon. Animals are quite helpful creatures. But Adam didn't need any helper. Adam needed a suitable helper. Listen, think about this. Remember the two definitions of marriage? It's about the future generation, or it's about personal happiness. Ready? Marriage is about God created marriage so that man wouldn't be alone but have a helper. God created marriage to keep him company. Do you see the two definitions? This is tragic. If the point of marriage is to meet our deepest emotional needs, then again, there is no reason that marriage should not include two men and two women. Because some of us think, because we're not in this movement, we think LGBT stuff, it's all about lust, it's all about sex. No, it's also about love and attraction. Does that make any sense? But the point is, we ought not, Adam didn't need a helper. Adam needed a suitable helper. And an animal wasn't a suitable helper. You know what else is not a suitable helper? Pornography. It can help us with our loneliness, maybe. It can help us with our urges, but it's not a suitable helper for what God created us to be. And you know what? Another Adam may have met the other Adam's emotional needs, but another Adam is not a suitable helper for us to fulfill our God-given purpose. And we have not taught that in the churches. We have talked about marriage as if it were an emotional arrangement between two consenting adults that might produce children. We have, in our understanding of marriage in the church, too many churches separated marriage, sex, and babies. It's awful quiet. You guys mad at me? Does that make any sense? This is really important, right? And we need to repent because we have not gone back. Our Catholic brothers and sisters are way ahead of us on this. They have been consistent with the theology of the body. I'm not saying they've always done it well, and I'm not saying they don't have chaos right now. I mean, they're having a synod over there because a whole bunch of bishops want to change the whole history of the church on a whole bunch of really important things. But what I am saying is that they've had a robust theology of sexuality in the body, and we haven't. Here's the final thing we need to repent for, and I'll move on. Final thing we need to repent for is anytime we've mistreated the LGBT community. Many stories of gay hate, gay bashing are fabricated. The most famous one is fabricated. Matthew Shepard wasn't a gay hate crime. It was a drug-induced meth rage. And a gay writer told us that. But anytime that we have not treated our LGBT neighbors as first and foremost made in the image and likeness of God, we have reinforced the cultural lie. Remember the cultural lie? That the most important thing about us is our, what? Sexual orientation.
a lot of Christians have treated gay people as if the most important thing about them is their gayness rather than their image bearing. And we've had this awful saying. It was well-meaning. Let me back up. I don't want to say it's awful. It was very well-intended, but it's problematic. It's a saying. Maybe some of us have said it. I used to say it. I don't say it anymore. Love the sinner, hate the sin. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I should love the sinner, hate the sin. Two problems. Number one is it communicates that they're the sinner and we're not. But the message of the cross is that the ground is level and your brokenness needs a Savior and my brokenness needs a Savior, right? Does that make sense? And the other problem with that is that we've been saying it now for 20 years. We should have a track record of both. And the only thing we really have a track record for is hating sin. Now, follow me on this. If we were to take two buckets and say, here's all the loving the sinners we've done, and here's all the hating the sin that we've done, and start filling up the buckets, which one of those would be fuller? The hating the sin or loving the sinner? And you say, well, I've never hated anybody. These aren't opposites. Love is not the opposite of hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Love, biblically, is not the absence of hate. Love is an action in and of itself. There's an Anglican prayer of confession which communicates this. It says it's what we often call sins of commission and sins of omission. You guys, does that phrase ring a bell? But the Anglican prayer of confession says this: we confess those things which we have done, and we confess those things which we have left undone. Loving our LGBT neighbors is loving our neighbors. It's loving the Samaritan. Remember the story? Who then is my neighbor? Right? And for some of us, where this is an issue, and we don't want to touch anything that has to do with any of that ickiness, and so we lob Bible verse bombs, right, over the wall, and we don't have any sort of relationships, right? This is not okay, biblically. The Scripture doesn't give us that option. All right, so those are the things we need to repent for. So what do we start doing after we repent? I think the first thing we start doing is we start fighting for definitions. Let me say that again. We start fighting for definitions. The battle over a culture, the battle over a heart and a soul is the battle over definitions. We need to fight for the definition of words. Because there are words that are being, in our culture, we often use the same vocabulary, but we're using very different dictionaries. Does that make sense? Let me give you a couple words that I think we need to fight for, right? And we need to find ways to articulate and argue for in the public square and in private conversation. Here's the first word, freedom. What's freedom mean in our culture? What is it? License. What else? Mm-hmm. Anarchy. It can lead to anarchy. Do whatever you want as if there are no consequences and there are no accountabilities. Right? Is that freedom? Here's how we know, because studies tell us that we're the most addicted culture that the world's ever seen. We're addicted to everything. We're addicted to sex and drugs and money and alcohol and Facebook and social media and iPhones and coffee. That was okay because that was mine. And chocolate. Right? We're addicted to all these things, right? Someone who's addicted, are they really free? No. Someone who's trapped in the hookup culture at a university, are they free? I asked their classmates, no. You say, John, what's your point? My point is we have a better definition of freedom. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom is the ability to be who you were made to be. Right? I can choose to fly. I can choose to drive my airplane instead of fly my airplane, but I'm going to be most free not when I drive it, but when I what? Fly it. Just like this. I can choose to fly my car. But freedom is an illusion. Does that make sense? And so we have a better definition of freedom. And we can talk about that, right? Oz Guinness has a wonderful book called A Free People's Suicide, in which he says the greatest enemy of freedom is freedom, ironically. Because when you live out freedom as if there are no consequences and no context, then you actually end up becoming a slave to your own passions. By the way, can I just make a political application? It's going to get me in trouble. Is that okay? I don't care, I'm leaving. Conservatism is not, at its heart, libertarian freedom. This is a problem. Because what we're being told right now politically is that on one side you have
Democrats and liberals who want big government making the decisions for us. And then on the other side, what we have is everyone doing whatever they want. Get out of my life, government, at all costs. Let's just think about that. What if we had no rules and regulations and gave everyone, quote unquote, freedom right now? Would this be a great decision? Here's what Chuck Colson used to start his last 4 or 5 years. The last 4 or 5 years, all of his talks, he started with this question. Can freedom be sustained where virtue is not flourishing? And the answer is no. That's one of the arguments we make in the book, in Restoring All Things, particularly. What we argue is that the choice isn't between individuals and big government. When Alexis de Tocqueville came here, one of the things that Alexis de Tocqueville, when he looked at the American experiment, he said the reason that America is where it is and why it's so strong is because it's not strong at the top and it doesn't have these kind of like special superhuman citizens. It's strongest in the middle. What did he mean? Mediating institutions, home, church, family, voluntary associations, local governments. And the bigger the middle is, the more space there is between the individual's freedom and the big government's demands. Do you see what I mean? That's one of the aims of Restoring All Things. One of the reasons we bought it is we felt like there's so many Christians that are so mad at what's happening in culture. Trust me, I am too. But we're spending all of our energy screaming at the top of culture instead of building out again the middle of culture. And you look at the most remarkable social change in our American experience in the last 40 years, it's been the emptying out of the middle. My kids still love to watch Little House on the Prairie. You remember Little House on the Prairie, right? There was a strong civil society. The church building was the school building. It was the government building, right? It's where you fought the bullies and where you hid from the blizzard. Everything happened in the church. Now, the church is over on the far side of town, and the center is a completely different center. The Boy Scouts used to be this big, robust training institution. It still does some good stuff, but it's being attacked in the middle. Does that make sense? Local governments used to be more important than big governments. I honestly, there's times I think I don't even want to walk through another presidential election until we fix city councils. Right? And that's something you and I can do something about. Does that make sense? Sorry, how did I get on that? Okay, so freedom. Here's another word. This is a huge word, love. 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 Please read this book. This is my new soapbox. Please, have I given you enough books to read? Please read this book, The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. Because what Lewis reminds us of is that there are four different loves, and that all of these loves have to be subservient to the one ultimate form of love, which is God's love, which is what John said. We love him because he, what? This is how we know what love is, right? And that's agape love. And that gives context for the other loves, like philia, which is the friendship love, which Lewis said was the most important horizontal love that there is, right? And the eros love, the erotic love, right? Our temptation as Christians is to see so much abuse of eros to think that eros itself is the problem. Sexual love is one of God's great gifts to us. But sexual love is also something that can be very damaging and dangerous. Does that make any sense? I mean, think about how good God is. There was a problem. Something was not good. Man did not have capacity to fill the world and form it. He could have solved that problem in other ways. In fact, again, here's the other weird thing that happened to me when I was writing that book on same-sex marriage. I was kind of in a mentally exhausted veg-out state, so I was just kind of flipping through the channels in a hotel room, which is a really bad idea, but I was doing it. And I came across a movie that was popular when I was growing up. Gremlins. How many of you guys remember that movie, Gremlins? How many of you guys have no idea what we're talking about? Really? That's so interesting. So, oh, this is going to be a bad illustration. Okay, so here's Gremlins. Gremlins is the story of a dad who wants to buy his son a unique Christmas gift, and he travels a lot, so he's in New York City. He goes down to Chinatown, or maybe San Francisco. He goes down to Chinatown, and he finds this kind of creepy old, like, curious little Chinese man who has this weird shop with all kinds of weird things, and he sees this little animal that he's never seen before, and it's called a mogwai. And a Mogwai is this cute little cuddly thing, and he wants to buy it. And the guy says no. And then the little boy, the grandson of the Chinese guy, brings the Mogwai out and says, we need the money. And if you'll pay this. And he goes, absolutely. He goes, but there's three rules. Remember this? There's three rules. What are the three rules? Number one is don't expose them to bright light because they don't like that. Number two is don't feed them after midnight, because if you feed them after midnight, they turn from cute little Mogwai into horrible dragon-like demons called gremlins, hence the movie. Guess what he does? He feeds them out. But there's a third rule. You remember what the third rule is? Don't get them wet. Why don't you get them wet? Because that's how they reproduce. So I'm watching this movie, and it occurs to me, God is really kind to us. Because he could have had us multiply like Mogwai. Now, on one side, that would make the weatherman's job far more important than it currently is. Right? Into certain industries would explode, like everybody would own a raincoat. Right? I mean, these would be important things. But God didn't do that. Right? So God helps Adam fulfill his purpose by creating Eve and giving them this process that's weird and awkward and quirky and pleasurable, because God is really good. And he really, because he himself is the three in one, makes two become one. When Jesus is asked about divorce, he points to two specific things about marriage that God gave us in the garden. That God made them male and female. That gender actually is not a social construct. It's part of who we are. And that the two shall become what? Not one. Don't stop there, because that's not what the text says. It's not two shall become one. The two shall become one what? Flesh. We don't just become one in soul and spirit. We actually become one in every possible way that two people can become one. And by the way, only a man and a woman can become one. Every biological function you can do by yourself. Right? You don't need any help with respiratory unless there's an issue. Right? You don't need help digesting. It's a bad day when you need help digesting. Right? But there's one process that you can't do by yourself. It's a legitimate biological process, and it gets enacted every time men and women enter that form of sexual activity, only sexual intercourse. Men and women don't just become one in heart and spirit and in fun and pleasure and so on. They literally start a biological process that only happens there. It's the process of procreation. Even if the process doesn't work and a baby isn't necessarily produced, right? The process still takes place. There's a oneness. There is a one flesh. And marriage guarantees that that oneness is then ongoing. And so Jesus' conclusion about the divorce is, well, because God made the male and female, and because men and women become one flesh, well, the only thing is we have to say is, what God puts together like that, let's not do anything with. Let's not separate. Do you see the conclusion? Because there's something physical and spiritual and so on. And so eros is a very important part of our love. Our problem is we have done two things to the definition of love in our culture. First of all, we have reduced love down to only one definition, maybe two. The one definition is eros, all love is eros, or all love is sentimentality, which isn't even, by the way, one of Lewis's four loves. It's like an emotional feeling, or it's eros. You ask me why so many students are confused about their sexuality. One of the reasons is they live in a culture that only gives them two options for love. We did a script on this. Eric Metaxas did this script a couple months ago on bromance, that we have lost the deep male friendship. In many cultures, the male friendship was actually the highest of relationships. There was things that got done. Think about our founding fathers. Think about Jonathan and David. Think about kind of, you know, brothers whose hearts were knit together for a common cause. You don't have that, and guys are actually creeped out by that because they live in a culture where everything is sexualized. Does that make sense? Students growing up in a culture where everything is sexualized have to understand there's more options on the table. Listen, if you think, well, what's the nature of my relationship, and you only have two boxes to check, does that make any sense? We need to give the filial box back and the agape box back. And so the definition of love needs desperate work in our society. And you know what? That love, that sacrificial love, is very attractive, isn't it? There's not a law. And isn't that what Scripture says? There's no law against love. In other words, there's no... I'm trying to remember where Paul says something like that, doesn't he? That there's no law against love. In other words, you can't set a law that says Christians can't love their neighbors. So for anybody who thinks it's over, we've lost, are you kidding me? We have an anemic definition of love, and Christians are here with a much better product. Look, look. I'll give you a story of how I know that makes a difference. I was talking to Andy Crouch a couple weeks ago. Andy's written a great book called Culture Making. We were at a similar event. We were talking about different things. We know famously that Mother Teresa and Princess Diana died on the same day, right? What I didn't know, what Andy told me, is that Princess Diana had reached out to Mother Teresa in the months prior to that and had set up a time to go visit Mother Teresa and to go to the Little House of the Poor, or the Little Sisters of the Poor, whatever their name is, or sister, what is it, sisters? Yeah, anyway, she was going to go visit her, right? And then they both died. Isn't it interesting? Do you think Mother Teresa was clamoring to get an audience with Princess Diana? Princess Diana was clamoring to get an audience with Mother Teresa. That's what real love will do. You can't argue it. It's brilliant. In our book, Restoring All Things, we just tell story after story of Christians who live out and argue that definition of love. So we've got to talk about it, we've got to argue it, and we have to actually live it out. That's the next thing. Let me see what I'm doing. Oh, good heavens. Okay. All right, what else do we do? We fight for the we repent, we fight for the definitions. The third is we have to be ready to make a case. Dick kind of talked about this at the end of the last session. It's not my job to make a case for same-sex marriage to you. It's my job to make a same-sex marriage case for same or sorry, a case against same-sex marriage and a case for marriage to you, and it's your job to make the case whenever the opportunity arises. This is, a lot of us fall for what my friend Michael Miller calls cocktail party pressure. We're silent. We choose silence because we know there's going to be a social cost. It comes up in polite conversation. And well, you know, and I'm not saying we have to take every opportunity to have every conversation about everything, but we know when we have dropped the ball. And some of us say, well, I'm glad somebody has written that book. I'm glad some... No, no, no. We don't write books so that you'll read our books. I write books so that you'll read my book and then have some more tools in your toolkit so that you can share the truth. This is what Chuck Colson absolutely believed, that culture was going to be changed over the backyard fence, around the barbecue grill, around the Thanksgiving table. And that's what we have to do. Just start throwing out the seeds of ideas. But if we allow the professionals to do it and we don't see our job as being equipped and then taking that message into the world, then we're missing our calling. There's no professional Christians. Scripture says that the job of the pastors, Ephesians 4 says the job of the pastors and the evangelists and the missionaries is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. These are equipping events. Not so that you can see that we're doing great stuff at the Colson Center. I hope you think we are. I hope you have $1 million and you'll give it to us, okay? But, just going to be honest, but what we want you to do is to give you tools in your toolkit because you have relationships, you have grandchildren, you have children and children's friend and so on, and you have friends, you have classmates, you have, you know, at college and high school. Go take the message of the gospel into the world, right? And we have to seize those opportunities, so we have to be ready. You say, well, I don't know if I am ready. I think we gave you some resources today where you could be ready, right? Invest that time, invest that money, invest those hours reading and bless you and studying and so on, right? In order to get there, right? Because I'm not going to be able to have the conversation with who you're going to have the conversation with. Part of that, by the way, be ready to give an answer is we need to start anticipating the challenges that we're going to face before we face them, especially in the area of same-sex marriage. all right? One of the things that Sean and I wrote in the book is that it drives us crazy when a national Christian leader gets on national TV and is surprised that he was asked a question about same-sex marriage. And that's one of the things we said. You can never be surprised again. It is the issue that they are going to ask you about, so be ready to answer it. Now, that's my job if I get on national TV or I get on a radio show or I get into a conversation in a leadership meeting or something like that. I have to do that. And you know what? You need to know that that conversation is going to come up. You know if you have that crazy aunt at Thanksgiving, right, who's going to bring it up. You know if you have that child. You know if you have that classmate or that best friend, right? You know, and so be ready to give an answer, but also anticipate some of the challenges in your work. We're going to have to start asking these questions. Chapter 12, and this might be the most helpful part of the same-sex marriage book, chapter 12 is just a practical what-if chapter. What if you get invited to a same-sex ceremony? What if you get invited to an adoption? What if your business is somehow wedding-related and you get asked to participate? Is there a difference between bringing your artistic gifts, like being a photographer or a baker, to a wedding, or if you just deliver chairs in a truck? Do you see what I mean? And you say, well, do we have to think about it? Yeah, you have to think about all these things. Pastors, you need to think about, what if a same-sex couple shows up in my church? What if a same-sex couple shows up in my church, trusts Jesus Christ, and asks to be baptized? What if a same-sex couple gets married, comes to our church, and one of them becomes a Christian and the other does not? Do I tell them to get divorced? Do you see the issue, right? These are questions that have to be wrestled with, right? And one of the things I want to encourage us with, I think people of good conscience on some of these, not all of these, but on some of these issues are going to come up with different ways forward. There's a passage in Scripture where Paul talks about living in a culture in which meat sacrificed to idols is normal. You remember he talks about that in 1 Corinthians? And what Paul's talking about there is, you know, whether idol worship is okay or not, no, that's black and white, right? But he does say that how we live and act is a matter of our conscience. Now, you can't have a clear conscience if it's not an informed conscience. And we have a whole lot of Christians saying, oh, I'm okay with it, because their conscience has not been informed by truth. But if your conscience is informed, I think there's going to be Christians who are going to come down on different issues, just like the meat sacrifice to idols. Idol worship was as horrible as you can get. And what Paul said is some people eat meat sacrifice to idols and they're cool with it. Some people don't eat meat sacrifice to idols and they're not cool with it. But the question is, do you have a clear conscience before God? The Bible is clear on homosexual activity and on any sexual activity outside of marriage. That's not up in the air. Whether you choose to attend a ceremony, whether you choose to go to the reception or not the ceremony, whether you choose not to attend, but because they're your grandkid and you want to bless them, you give them a housewarming gift for their new apartment. These are questions that we're going to have to wrestle through. And you need to do it together. You need to do it within the community of faith. You need to do it with your spouses and with your families and wrestle through and be very clear, right? You say, that's awkward. Yep. This is what's called moral complicity. We don't just have a situation where there was kind of like this clear glass of water and a rock was thrown in, and so we got to get the rock out to have a clear glass of water. No. We have a culture, it was a clear glass of water, and somebody dropped a blue dye in there. You know, you can't just pull it out. So we got to swim. That's a terrible analogy. Sorry. All right. But you get the point. You get the point, all right? So that's the next thing I think that we're going to have to do. I'll give you one more thing that's part of that, and especially because I know there's some pastors in the room. Pastors have got to start realizing the impending challenges of religious freedom for the people in their pews. I have heard too many pastors say, well, if they ever force me to do a same-sex wedding ceremony, I'll say no. That's where I'll draw the line. As Christians, we believe that every Christian is in the work of the ministry, that there's no secular and there's no sacred. So, Pastor, you have a responsibility not only to defend your own religious freedom, but to stand up for the religious freedom of the bakers and the photographers that are actually in your congregation. And this is something that the church has messed up on, I think, by and large, not all of them, but by and large, because the church doesn't have a robust sense of vocation or calling, that all of us are called into the service of the kingdom of God in whatever area of life we're in, and whether it's in manual labor or in intellectual labor or in social or in care and compassion or in pastoral ministry or something like that. All of us do. And we actually, I think, have to respect that God-given calling by basically standing up for our brothers and sisters. If I believe, as I do, that a pastor should not be forced to perform a same-sex ceremony against his conscience, then I also believe that a baker should not be forced to perform to participate in a ceremony against their conscience. Now, some of you might say, "Well, he should just bake the cake." I have different baker friends that are trying to get around this, especially in Colorado, and some of them are coming up with different things. My point is not that. My point is if it's against their formed conscience to participate in that ceremony, as Christians, we need to stand with each other on that. And religious freedom is no small issue. Religious freedom matters. But please, let's get this right. Religious freedom doesn't matter because we're losing our turf. Religious freedom matters because we are called to defend the good. And religious freedom is not just good for us. Religious freedom is good. If we enter a time of real persecution, as God mandates that, we should still fight for religious freedom, not because we should not want our brothers and sisters to be persecuted. And you know what? We have brothers and sisters being persecuted around the world. Who's the only people in the world standing up for them right now? Well, yes. Not on a national level. Who are the people that are speaking out the most? It's Christians here. Why? Because we have the religious freedom to do so. If we don't have religious freedom in America, who's going to speak out on behalf of our brothers and sisters around the world? In other words, religious freedom is not a good for me. Religious freedom is a good. And Christians should champion the good, the true, and the beautiful. All right? All right, I think I've got maybe just a minute or two. Let me just double check the time here. Yeah, I got about 5 minutes. What, is there a question or two anybody want to kind of bring up as we wrap that up? Yep.
I get the first one.
Oh, okay.
Vicki, will you bring that card to me? What comes to my mind, John, is our professor friend from Hillsdale. I can't spit out his name.
Oh, Mike Bauman?
And Nancy and I, 3 years ago, are sitting watching him bout with the young people. And they keep saying, well, what would he do? What would you say? What would you say? And they say, he kept saying, I'm not going to be there to give the answer. You are. Before you launch into questions and we lose our time, I want to say thank you for
Oh, thanks.
For being here.
Oh, you're fine. Thank you.
You go.